You're taking notes. The title tonight is The Sublime. And as a man, again, who's 40 years old, if you're give or take a few years from my age, I probably just lost you for the rest of the night because you're just going to hear Sublime songs in your head while I sound like Charlie Brown's teacher. Up here, you're just hearing Sublime songs. So in light of this, let's step right into Scripture tonight before we lose them fully, okay? You don't need me yapping anymore. Let's turn to the text tonight. We're going to be in Job. We're going to be in chapter 38. And just some context, because we're diving right into the back end of Job. Job's, if you're not familiar, right, Job's been through it big time. We'll get to that context later. He's been asking all these questions of God. And then at the very end, God shows up and begins asking questions of him. And it says in Job 38, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop." Now, Job wasn't there, and we weren't there any more than he was, but we get the account of Genesis 1. And in verses 9 and 10, we see God said, "Let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place, so dry ground may appear." And that is what happened. God called the dry ground land, and the waters seas, and God saw that it was beautiful. Let's pray. God, we again thank you for this opportunity tonight to come together in your presence and seek your face. As I was praying today, I thought of Psalm 46. It's the Message version, which says, "Attention all. God, we give your attention. See the marvels of God. Step out of the traffic. Take a long, loving look at me, your high God, above politics." Let me say it again. Above politics, above everything. So God, we step out of the traffic. God, we step out of this frenetic pace we live in that's fueled by so much conflict and often anger, Lord God, and frustration. And we look to you again. Over all of it, all our troubles, everything we came in here with. I thank you the reminder Madeline gave us that, yeah, maybe we came in here tired. Maybe we came in here feeling bruised and broken or weary or troubled. And God, I thank you that that puts us in good company, because that's the invitation Jesus extends in Matthew, where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are tired, and I'll give you rest." God, help us to rest in you tonight. And more than that, Holy Spirit, fill us. So we can be those vessels the world needs. Fill us with hope, fill us with grace, fill us with mercy, fill us with your love, fill us with a trust in you tonight and a faith. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Everybody said, amen. So maybe we're like 2 seconds into the sermon, you're already reaching into your pocket to throw the red challenge flag like the coaches do in the NFL, because you're like, every Bible I've ever read, every translation I know of says in Genesis 1 that God said, it was good. God saw it was good. But I read it that way to reflect the fact that in the original translation, the first translation ever from the Hebrew to the Greek, the word they use, kalos, carries two meanings, not just good. In fact, if you look it up in most Greek dictionaries, the first word you will see in the definition is beautiful. Beautiful. Some years ago, I preached a sermon called A Chorus Called Beautiful from Genesis 1. And as a preacher that likes to pick up his palette and his paint nightly, you could call that like my life thesis. But I share this again because it's notable that when God's repetitive chorus and his sevenfold refrain over creation pivots to "God saw it was beautiful," the tone pivots too, dramatically. Because I think sometimes in our Western, post-industrial revolution, utilitarian society, we think of good as effective, productive, useful. But God wasn't just utilitarian in his creating. I think about it all the time. Sometimes I lament the fact there's beauty all around us. And in my life, I might see like 1% of it, if that. Not just on earth, but like there are nebulas and galaxies we're never going to lay eyes on. There are fish in the sea we still haven't discovered yet that are no doubt beautiful. So much of creation just exists to be beautiful. And we quickly come to realize again that creation wasn't just good in a utilitarian sense. It just exists beautifully. And when you see God declare beauty over each day of creation, you realize beauty is central to not just creation, but who God is. Beauty is one of God's divine attributes. It's at the core of who he is. If you want a religious, philosophical rabbit trail this weekend, just go Google the three transcendentals after service tonight, because many philosophers and theologians contend that the three core realities of God, from which every other facet of the character of God flows from, are truth, goodness, and beauty. And again, I've been going to church for 20 years and decades now. I've been to conferences and services. We talk a lot about God's truth. We talk a lot about God's goodness. But you don't hear as much about God's beauty. And I think it's because in the church, we often treat beauty as superfluous, like a distraction from a more purposeful pursuit of God or some side hobby, so we neglect it until life happens. You're broken, you're hurting, you're experiencing loss. So often in those seasons, beauty is like a balm. It's medicine. Whether it's a song, a poem, a picture, or a place. I know for Steph and Raj with their chronic pain, their never-ending medical appointments, when we get a chance at the end of a day to just drive 30 minutes to Fort Monroe at sunset, that's just like our happy place. Just those pastel sunsets, right? It's just beautiful. The sun on your back as you're watching dolphins swim, and it just makes Steph feel close to God. And Raj, I don't know what he would say, but he loves it. That boy loves him some water. But when life gets brutal, beauty all of a sudden feels vital. We need it like air to breathe. The theologian and author Wendy Farley went as far as to say, without food, our bodies die. Without beauty, our spirits die. Now that quote might sound dramatic, but if God truly is beauty, then engaging with beauty is a spiritual pursuit that will give us life. That's what my sermon years ago was about. But tonight, I want us to consider, if God is beauty, then how we define and consider beauty is crucial because it will determine how we engage with our beautiful God. And by definition, this is where it gets problematic, beautiful objects provoke pleasurable feelings like delight and satisfaction. We often think of beautiful things as symmetrical, orderly, balanced, and comfortable. And because beauty is pleasing and desirable, it's often our desire to possess it, right? To hold it in our hand. And this is notable because just like our impulse is to make beauty ours, all throughout history, our human impulse has been to turn God into something we can control or possess. A picturesque deity that can fit into a frame, a domesticated deity that doesn't bother us or make us change in our day-to-day lives, it doesn't disturb us. But I think of Ralph Waldo Emerson once wrote of beauty in a poem, "The beauty that shimmers in the yellow afternoons of October, whoever could clutch it?" How much more is that true of God and creation's creator? See, there's this side of beauty, and certainly of God, that cannot be possessed or grasped fully. So what is this other side of beholding beauty by definition? It's what many would call the sublime. See, this is another philosophic rabbit hole we will not be going down tonight. But it's been hotly debated for centuries amongst people what the relationship is between beauty and the sublime. Some would call beauty a subset of the sublime. Others would say that they are two facets of the same thing, two ways to experience something aesthetically pleasing. But this is what's key for us tonight. Where beauty is pleasant and beauty's familiar, the sublime is powerful and fearsome even. And where we impulsively long to possess beauty, the sublime threatens to overpower us. And this is key because, again, we like a pleasant and familiar God, one that follows us, thinks like us, affirms us, that doesn't challenge us or change us. But just as this God who is beauty won't be boxed in, beauty does the same. And historically, again, we call this the sublime. So maybe you think, okay, what is an example of the sublime? What are we talking about tonight? Well, you're talking to an artist, so you're in a good place. The idea became a popular term in the 18th century, and it quickly got assimilated into the art world and its vocabulary. In fact, some people would assert it's impossible to fully understand 19th century landscape painting without considering the influence of the sublime. For example, I would point to Bierstadt's landscapes as a part of the Hudson River Company. And what the Hudson River Company was this group of painters that were employed to paint America's landscapes. You might think, okay, that's cool, I guess. But at that time, they were employed for good reasons because there's no travel websites. There's no resources or photographs where people who were immigrating from Europe or moving westward in America knew what they were going to encounter. They didn't have all this documentation. So paintings were a necessary point of reference to set expectations. So what you see in these paintings is they couldn't be romantic and picturesque like you might see in other landscape paintings. They needed to be ruthlessly truthful. So they depicted this untamed nature that was both beautiful and brutal, right? Inspiring and intimidating. The massive scale and expansive landscape seemingly threatened to consume any life depicted, whether it's a deer or a human. And they often worked on canvases that covered like most of a wall, like not much smaller than this screen here is how big these paintings were. They were massive. And funny enough, his practice, Bierstadt's practice of displaying these sizable paintings for profit under theatrical lighting, many historians contend this is what paved the way for the theater experience. Without Bierstadt, we might not have had Regal. Without Regal, where were we planning 20 years ago? These are questions. Thank you, Bierstadt. We owe you. But these weren't paintings that you stood over to critique or leaned in to assess like you might with some smaller paintings. No, they towered over you. They enveloped you. And the sublime magnitude was an echo of what these painters must have felt like the first time they saw the Rockies or these mountain ranges in the West. Because it's not just art and paintings. We see the glimpses of sublime in life. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by the magnitude of something, like the size of the sea. Like I know Drew Elliott, great guy here. He served on the Coast Guard. He says, like, when he's out on the water, right, it's expansive, it's beautiful. He feels close to God anytime he's on a boat. I know other people that are terrified of getting on a cruise ship because they don't want to be out in the middle of the ocean surrounded by nothing but blue. Because sure, it's beautiful, but you fall in, it's brutal, right? And this duality, beauty mixed with brutality that elicits this apprehensive awe, that's the sublime. Or you might be overwhelmed by power. Like when I think of this, I think about those shorelines off of Portugal where surfers will ride waves that are 100 feet tall. Like I've shared it before, Raj fixates on Blue Planet 2, episode 1. We've watched it a million times. And in that episode, they show waves this big and talk about how they've got the power of nuclear bombs. And like when it's Hans Zimmer's soundtrack and David Attenborough waxing poetically, yeah, you're like, oh, that's beautiful. But you put me out there on a surfboard, oh, I'll be terrified for my life. I'll probably die. Let's be serious. Again, it's this mix of both, this tension in the sublime. Long ago in the 18th century, Edmund Burke wrote his detailed works on the sublime, and he said, the passion caused by the great and sublime in nature is astonishment. And astonishment is that state of the soul in which all its emotions are suspended with some degree of horror. Whatever operates in a manner analogous to terror is a source of the sublime. Again, it's this transcendent beauty that mixes, oh, it's tranquil, it's also terrifying. Right, and these feelings of being dwarfed by the majestic beauty that we behold. And in this quality, though, it's important because it taps into our spiritual impulse, right? Where you begin to feel, oh, there's got to be something more than us, right? There's something bigger, something transcendent, or even spiritual. Another Hudson River painter, Thomas Cole, once wrote, prophets of old retired into the solitudes of nature to wait the inspiration of heaven. It was on Mount Oreb that Elijah witnessed the mighty wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and heard the still small voice. That voice is yet heard among the mountains. St. John preached in the desert, and the wilderness is yet a fitting place to speak of God. I mean, you think about other moments in Scripture where God's power is revealed. I think of Exodus 33, where Moses asks to see the face of God. And it's important to note, God does offer up his presence. Moses said, will you come with us? The Israelites, we don't want to go without you. I'm not leaving here without you. And God says, yes, my presence will go with you. But his essence, he says, nobody can see my face and live. My glory would destroy you where you stand. Or I think about when God revealed himself in the flesh, right? Jesus Christ, for all to see. I think of Luke 5 when Simon Peter had been in the boat as Jesus provided the miraculous catch. And it's fascinating because he beholds Jesus' glory and there's like this mix of awe and apprehension. Because what he says is, oh Lord, right? He recognizes this is the Messiah. Please leave me. I'm too much a sinner to be around you. And Jesus' reply is key. Don't be afraid. I think of the many ways that we define the fear of God, and I probably fumbled around trying to define the fear of God, but how much of it is rooted in these moments of the sublime, where there's awe and wonder and there's apprehension and almost fear, a holy apprehension. And this tension within the sublime, it makes me think of the Chronicles of Narnia. Susan meets Aslan, or she's about to, and he's a lion. You're not familiar? So she asks, she says, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And the reply she gets is, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. So is life following Jesus, man. It's good, it's the best, but it's not always safe and secure, right? How many can relate? There's this paradox, right, within the sublime, this tension through life. We'll experience both tranquility and trepidation, appreciation, apprehension. One of the songs we just sang talked about both the triumphs and the trials. We praise him through all that because we're going to experience all that. Life's brutality and life's beauty. And again, the beauty extends beyond just paintings or even nature. I think of films like this beautiful movie called The Tree of Life by Terrence Malick. It's beautiful, but don't fire it up on your next date night because this is not like your blockbuster, bang, bang, blockbuster or lighthearted romantic comedy. Terrence Malick is like a mystic who just makes movies. And one review called it a cinematic credo about spiritual transcendence because it just wrestles with all these existential questions. And the film begins with a black screen and the quote from Job 38 that we also began with tonight. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And as the movie opens, the mother talks about how when she grew up, she was taught about nature versus grace. Nature being our flesh and grace being the way of the spirit. And she says at one point that no one who loves the way of grace ever comes to a bad end. It's this commonly held belief that our moral behavior is tied to our fate in life. And when we turn back to Job, Job's friends contended for 30 plus chapters of this text that this was the case. Because Job, again, he'd been through it. They're lamenting for 30 chapters the fact that not only is he a wreck, he's covered in sores. He's in constant pain. He's lost all his property due to natural disasters, and all his children died. He had been through it. And this pain of loss that Job felt, it's also at the core of the plot of Tree of Life, where they deal with the trauma of losing RL, who's a son and a brother at age 19. And in the movie, when the family finds out their son has died, we hear the mother's whispered voice, this like quiet prayer of lament, almost in the background of the music. Where were you? Ever been there? I've been there. Only sometimes the prayers, they're not whispered, right? They're shouted. They're laced with tears. They're laced with anger. Because you're asking where's your goodness in this? What's happening? I don't think I've ever had a more big where were you moment than in life where we've been praying for Steph's healing for years from this degenerative condition she has, Ehlers-Danlos. And so it had been years and we prayed. And then over the course of that, we adopted Raj. And we knew he had a little hole in his heart, but praise God, that sense is healed. We loved it out of him. But then we found out nobody knew this when we adopted him. Years later, that he has the exact same condition, same degenerative condition, same constant pain with just, it's going to get worse is the expectation medically. So in that moment, it's like, God, where are you at? Where's your goodness? Where's your hand in this, right? Like, I was angry and lamented. I remember for like 48 straight hours. And then, of course, you get the realization God didn't just drop this on him as I'm praying for Steph. What God did is Raj was born with this condition. What God did was like part the sea, like he parted the Red Sea for the Israelites so that Raj could be in a family that understands him and cares for him in a way that no others on the planet could for the most part. Like, that is our Red Sea. When times are hard, that's what we look back on. Like, the Israelites were called to remember. It's like, oh, no, that's a miracle. But we all have our where were you moments that question the goodness of God, where life hands you blow after blow and loss after loss, and you're left spiraling. How do you wrestle with God's goodness in those moments or have faith in his promises? And in the Tree of Life, when the mother learns of her son's death and she asks this question, where were you? The movie takes this hard pivot into a 20-minute like visual explosion that illustrates the creation of the universe. As Mozart's Lacrimosa plays in the background, it's epic. It's this piece of sublime art. And it's what all my slides are built for from tonight. My longstanding tradition on January 1st, year after year, as I would start reading the Bible from cover to cover, is every time I would read about Genesis 1, I'd go pull up the 20-minute clip and watch that creation of the universe through Terrence Malick's eyes. But asking, where were you? And the ensuing cosmic visuals are a notable tip of the cap to the end of Job that was quoted at the beginning of the movie. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Only Job isn't the one asking the question. It's God asking the question of Job. And Tree of Life's cosmic creation sequence points to how Job is confronted by God and ushered into like this grand tour of creation by God that fills entire chapters of the Bible. Now, some read God's response and they're bothered by it because it seems God is like distracting and intimidating Job rather than giving him the answers to the questions he's been asking for pages upon pages of scripture. But God's entire point is you don't even fully understand creation. Right? How do you assume to be able to understand the creator and how he runs the universe and even these answers to your questions? And his reply points to this reality that he's transcendent. All this creation that I call beautiful, that's filled with the sublime and sublime creatures that won't be controlled like this Leviathan over here and all these other animals, it all points to my transcendence. So the question is, what does that mean for us? Why am I landing the plane here tonight? But I want to look at, well, technically four things. Two strands of God's transcendence, and then two demands it makes of us. But the first strand of God's transcendence is the sheer otherness of God. You know, the Romantic movement that gave rise to the sublime in the arts often spoke of immanent transcendence. Right? You experience it in nature, you interpret it through nature, and it's contained fully by nature. There's no God in the equation. And sure, in scripture, you see that nature's sublime beauty stirs up images of transcendence, where Psalm 19 says creation and the heavens declare the glory of God. But it's notable that elsewhere in the Psalms, we see things like Psalm 114:7, where it says, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. We see even nature itself is subject to the sublime transcendence of God. Even nature itself trembles in his presence because his transcendence is a radical transcendence. He is altogether other. Now, this doesn't mean that he's disengaged. We're not talking about deism where God is disengaged from the day-to-day operations here on the planet, nor is God indifferent. It's not that God has nothing to do with creation. He just transcends it, right? God created creation out of nothing. It's not an extension of himself. So creation is not God. God is not creation. He's other. It's a flawed theology that tries to turn every natural disaster that comes across our news feeds as divine judgment. And yet that's what Job's friends were trying to, the sense they were trying to make of the disasters in his life. Well, if God is good, if he rules the world, then all this ought to make sense. It ought to be just. So they assumed Job had screwed up somewhere along the way. But God can't be contained by our attempts at logical formulas. And that brings us to the second strand of God's transcendence, the uncontainability of God. I had to run that by David because that's not a real word in dictionaries, but he said I'm an English major from William Mary. I got to make him up. So the uncontainability of God. There's probably a Greek word I could have looked up that means it. So you know, it's probably in the Bible somewhere. But Burke, in his writing on the sublime, he wrote that in scripture, wherever God is represented as appearing or speaking, everything terrible in nature is called up to heighten the awe and solemnity of the divine presence. And we see this in Job in intimidating fashion where it says, when the Lord shows up, it says he shows up in a whirlwind. Thinking like the ones in Dune, they're just knocking planes out of the sky. Like, this is God coming in one of those. And it says he answered Job from the whirlwind, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. There are things I want God to speak over my life. Well done, good and faithful servant, all that kind of jazz. Brace yourself like a man is not one. It's not on the list. That's not one. But God is saying, I won't be taking the stand for your questioning. It's like Job wanted to take the stand in his day in court so he could question God on these things. But God is saying, I'm too big for your understanding. I can't be contained by the logical constraints of your left brain, right? Mathematical equations and philosophical formulas, they don't make sense of him. Our linguistic fingers and 26 letters can't describe him like we worship tonight. Words fall short when I look at you. But God's warning to Job goes beyond the simple truth that, hey, you're not God. God is warning everyone who will ever read this that he's not going to be boxed in or reduced to less than he is. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 reads, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. See, we can be guilty. You see it again and again where we lean into this reductionism that holds God accountable for how we think the world should operate. Here's things we're like, the God I worship would never do that, or I could never see God doing that. And I think, are you sure? Because the sublime reminds us of this truth of God's transcendent uncontainability. To return Well, actually, this is key because we say it all the time, right? All of us want to know God and be known by God. We have this desire to know God and be known by him. And the comforting truth is we can know him. But the discomforting truth is we'll never know him fully. Again, I think of the Chronicles of Narnia later in the second book when they had been apart. And Susan sees Aslan, or actually I think it's Lucy this time. She says, Aslan, you're bigger. And he says, yeah, it's because you're older. And she's confused, like, it's not because you're older. You're the one that grew, right? But he explains to her that every year you grow, you will find me bigger. I don't know if there's a better picture of our relationship with God. As much as we walk in relationship with him, he's bigger. He's infinite. He's transcendent. He's uncontainable. He proves bigger again and again. But when we experience the sublime, according to the writings and the definitions, it's as much about our response as it is the object we behold. So what is a reasonable response, as we said from Romans 12? What is a proper response to God's transcendence? Now, there are many, but I want to hit on two tonight. The first demand of God's transcendence is humility. The poet and theologian Rowan Williams once said of beholding beauty that to be absorbed in the sheer otherness of any created order of beauty is to open the door to God, because it involves that basic displacement of the dominating ego without which there can be no spiritual growth. Beauty and the sublime, it displaces us from the center of the universe and it humbles us. We realize that we're not unlike those little people and animals and Bierstadt's towering paintings. They're just like over here in a little corner. Like, that's me. But unlike spiritual growth that Williams points to, the humility our culture pushes us toward is often reductionism. Where, you've probably heard it, we're nothing but a bunch of cells. We're just some matter floating on a rock through the universe. We're eventually going to be absorbed by the sun. What does anything matter? But God's truth and his transcendence doesn't reduce us in that way. We may feel small, but we're far from insignificant. David recognizes this in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, when he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Now he's feeling, as he's looking at the universe, the effects of the sublime, right? Questioning your significance, feeling small, maybe existentially helpless, but God, right? God is mindful of little old me. And not only is he mindful, right? It's not just that God knows you, God knows what's going on in your life. No, he loves you and he cares. He cares. And that reality leads us to the second demand of God's transcendence, which is trust. See, the Enlightenment era's stance was long that we can figure it out. We can figure it out. Nature can be explained by nature. If we ask the right questions, we can get the answers we want. The result of those beliefs in our society is this idea that to trust something you don't fully understand is folly. But again, here's this uncomfortable truth. We're never going to figure God out. We're never going to understand God fully. God is to us as Aslan was to Lucy, bigger and bigger, infinite and unknowable. There's this great quote by a monk from Holland. I think it was in a Brennan Manning book. He said, 21 years I have prayed and meditated with the monks of the Abbey, hours and hours of the day and night. And yet, I hope that I do not shock or scandalize anybody, God was really unknown to me. This humble admission of God's transcendence, it's echoed in the words of Thomas Aquinas, who said, the highest knowledge of God is to know that we don't know God. Those statements may sound jarring, but not in light of Job and God's response. Because God doesn't ask Job for understanding. He doesn't ask him for mental assent. It would be an impossible ask. What he asks for, the implication is Job's trust. Now, it sounds hard, right? Trusting a God fully that we can't understand fully. But here's where his infinite transcendence and bigness is good news, especially this week, this month, this year. It means God is bigger. He's bigger than our problems. He's bigger than the things that weigh me down and get me worrying daily. God is bigger than the problems we run across, and he's bigger than the problems that we cause, right? God transcends any government or throne. Matter of fact, it says they rest upon his shoulders, and then he carries us in his hands. These same hands that created the universe hold us. That's a recipe for a peace that surpasses understanding and a trust even when you don't have all the answers, because that's the pull, right? That's the rub. This also means there's not going to be an answer to every question. There won't be a resolution to every problem. There won't be healing for all the pain. That means there will be anger, depression, moments of grief where we don't know what to do with it in the moment. What helps me navigate this tension? Therapy. Lots of therapy. I joke, but I'm not kidding at all. But one thing we talk about in therapy is something called the library technique. I don't know if Jen Muro's in here. Don't throw shade, because I'm going to try to describe it. If you have any questions about it, just find Jen Muro. She's our resident therapist. I was working on my sermon. She was working on her space down the hall this morning. But it's called the library technique, where you've got your worries, you've got your questions, you've got your concerns that really don't have any answers, right? You can't do anything about them, right? I can worry about Raj's future, what's going to happen when I'm gone, but I can't do anything about that, right? It's called noise. And then there's signal. Signal is something you can do something about. Raj has an issue at school. That's a signal. I can do something about that. Let me talk to somebody in this IEP meeting, right? But it helps to identify and name your dominant worries, the ones that rise up. You know they come once a week, once a day. You're thinking about it. You're worrying about it. You're ruminating on it. You give them a title, like a book or a movie. And when they rise up and you find yourself ruminating again and worrying, you pause, identify the title. Okay, that's this. And then just picture yourself putting it back on the shelf. Maybe you say, that sounds like a bunch of bullocks, but it works. Tell me. I'm telling you. And I often do something similar in light of a verse, Deuteronomy 29, 29. You could call it my Deuteronomy 29 technique, because that verse reads, the Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We're not accountable for them. But we and our children are accountable forever for all that he has revealed to us, so that we will obey all the terms of these instructions. See, there's signal, right? The things that God has revealed that I can act on and obey, but life is as uncertain as God is complex. There's plenty of noise. There's also mystery. More specifically, questions I'm not going to know the answer to this side of eternity. So I can put that in my little Deuteronomy 29 file and put it back on the shelf. That's not to say you suppress or you bury the emotions it causes. You're not supposed to just bury the anger and the sorrow and the grief, because if you don't pour it out, it'll leak. It'll leak into your marriage. It'll leak into your parenting. It'll leak into your workplace. If you don't deal with it, it'll leak. And I think we so often think of Solomon's advice to protect your heart. And yeah, protect your heart. But what we often think of is that means, like, don't let those bad feelings in, the anger or the grief. Like, just bury it, repress it, get rid of it. We forget that his daddy, David, in Psalm 62 said, no, pour out your heart. Pour your heart out. The anger, the doubt, right? But like Job, you can spend 30 chapters, maybe even 30 years of your life wrestling with grief and loss and lament, and that doesn't mean you're going to arrive at the answers. To those questions, those mysteries, those transcendent truths, I've just learned to put them on the shelf and lean back into what God has revealed. Because that's the beauty of Deuteronomy 29. There's also truth, and God has revealed himself. We're not left stumbling in the dark of the shadows of some transcendent sublime, because in our culture, when you take God out of this, that's where you're left. The sublime becomes this abstract, indistinct reality that's merely overpowering but undefined. But God doesn't leave himself as undefined or some piece of abstract art. No, he gives us Jesus. You know, I love going to art museums, and maybe you've gone, maybe you haven't, but good practice is you don't just walk up to the painting and think, or like one of these giant paintings of a landscape, and you're like, I wonder where this is. I wonder who did this. I wonder what the medium is. There's a plaque. It says all of it. You just turn to the left, and you're like, oh, this person painted this in this year. It's this landscape. Like, it gives you the information. What does that mean for us? We can go from gazing upon God's beauty to reading his word. When I do that, I'm not left overwhelmed by the magnitude of our transcendent God. I'm overwhelmed by the fact he loves me. I don't manufacture some encounter with the sublime. No, he already came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Again, Jesus. And to close, if I could have the worship team come up, Jesus is absolutely crucial to any conversation about God's transcendence. Because in our culture, and when we engage with the culture, we like to talk about God as a spirit. And I believe this is because it's universal, it's unspecific, but we can and should point to Jesus in his specificity. We have Jesus' teachings. We have his life. We have his death. We have his resurrection. In Deuteronomy 29 terms, these are things that God has revealed to us that we're accountable for. Athanasius, the theologian, he lived around 300 AD. He once said that it is more pious and more accurate to signify God from the Son and call him Father than to name him from his works only and call him unoriginate. These sublime works of God, they summon us and the beauty attracts us, but they don't save. But Jesus did. And what does this signify to us about God? That this transcendent God who created and holds the universe loved, no, he loves you. He loves you. You know how I know that? Beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because Jesus died for you. He already showed us. He already demonstrated that love. Does that mean that God removes every hardship? No. Does he heal every pain? No. Does he let me know why? No. But just as David trusted in this big God that's above the universe and is like, he knows and he cares for me. Man, Jesus, again, his dying for me is proof of that. I don't need to question it. And I'm not sure there's a bigger statement of trust in Scripture than Jesus' words on the cross, into your hands, I commit my spirit. How much more should I? How much more should we? Tonight, just stand before God, like into your hands. These big hands that I don't even understand, that created the universe and somehow hold the entire universe and still hold me, right? Into your hands, I commit my spirit. I commit my workplace. I commit my family. I know that's a big one for me. There's a statement in a Show Baraka song where he's got sons with their own health conditions. And I often just speak it over Raj when I need the reminder and I'm worrying or stressing. And he says in a song, my son will be all right. And if he's not, my son will be all right because he is God's. It's the same with my wife. It's the same we can feel about all our lives, right? Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit because I trust your hands. They're too big to understand, but I can trust they're too big to fumble my little family of three, right? And again, as I get older, God truly does, like Aslan, he gets bigger. Bigger than my perspectives, but he's also bigger than any of my problems. He's bigger than any diagnosis. He's bigger than any hardships. And he's shown himself to be again and again. And my prayer for myself is that my trust keeps growing commensurately to reflect that. And that's my prayer for all of us tonight, that our faith, right, that doesn't always usher us into the answers and sometimes just feels like it's ushering us into more and more mystery, that our faith and our trust would grow. Because like David in Psalm 8, we just be mindful that, yeah, this big God that I don't fully understand, he's mindful of me. He cares for me. Like when we can't see the hand of God, we can still trust his heart. And David ends Psalm 8 in his consideration of God caring for him. And this is revelation that the God of the universe cares for him. And he ends with this statement of praise. He says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so, God, we want to end tonight in praise as well. Reflecting on the fact that, yeah, life is going to have both triumphs and trials. Hardships and hallelujahs. But God, I thank you that on that journey, you surround us by beauty. You didn't have to. I know I'm thankful to live in Virginia. There's so much beauty around me. You didn't have to do that for us. It's a gift. But we thank you, Lord God, that nothing is more beautiful than the life of Jesus Christ. What he did for us. Just forever confirming. Like, we don't have to doubt. How does God feel about me? How does God look at me? Come on, some of you tonight just need to realize, look, God is looking down on you and he's smiling. He's not some big old curmudgeon in the sky. Again, he doesn't just see us and know. He cares and loves. Jesus, we thank you that you took action on that love. Paid the price for our sin so that we can step into moments like this and simply say thank you. Don't have to beg. Don't have to wonder if it's some kind of unrequited love because you already showed your love. And I pray that tonight we'd receive it. Where we need grace, we'd receive it. We maybe see you as wanting to withhold that, God, that you would just kick that lie to the curb. God, where we need to pour out, pray we take this moment in worship, the time in prayer after service, just to pour it all out. Let us feel it, and then leave it at the altar. Give it to you. We can cast all our cares upon you because you care for us and you love us. And thank you, Jesus, for showing us that love without a doubt. We praise you for it tonight. In Jesus' name.